I've entitled this morning, How to Handle the Impossible. We usually don't, actually. We ignore it. After all, it is the impossible. There are events and occurrences that are not possible for us to do, and that means we don't do it. And that is why it is called the impossible. But at this time of year, we do deal with the impossible, because that is what the real meaning of Christmas is all about. God becoming man and born in a manger. So, how do you handle the impossible? Don't take that for granted that we do deal with the impossible, because many do not accept the impossible at all. Even in Jesus' day, he dealt with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in anything supernatural. They did not recognize anything that Jesus did on the order of miracle. At the turn of the last century, at the end of the 1800s and the beginning of the 1900s, there began a major movement in Christian theology called higher criticism. And the proponents of higher criticism removed all the supernatural from the New Testament and from the life of Jesus. They wanted to seek the historical Jesus, what he was really like as a man. So none of the supernatural. He did not walk on water. He did not raise the dead. They wanted to bring back to just the manhood. And most people on the planet today would actually acknowledge that kind of a Jesus, devoid of miracle and removing the impossible. Therefore, let me this morning defend the impossible and still ask the question, how do you handle the impossible? Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, as we look at these impossibilities today, I pray that you will open our hearts and our minds, our eyes and ears, open us up to understand, and teach us of who Jesus is and what he did. Teach us of the significance of this birth and laying in a manger. I pray, Father, that you will open us up to understand. I pray for the power of your Spirit to work, not only to present this material, but to hear it, and to understand it, and to be changed by it. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. To begin with, we will look at the four impossibilities of this passage. Let me begin reading to you the passage that Alex read this morning, beginning in verse 26. The four impossibilities, the first one is that he is greeted by an angel. That is, it's impossible unless somehow God steps in. Verse 26, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.'" This again is, I mentioned last week that we had an angel actually by name mentioned. There are only two angels ever mentioned by name. We have types of angels. We have seraphim and cherubim, but as far as names, we are introduced to Michael back in the book of Daniel, and that's where Gabriel appears too. He appears two times in the book of Daniel, and both those times he's presenting end times. He announcing the 70th week of Daniel, which is the tribulation period, and then a coming kingdom. Here he greets Mary, and he greets her as hail favored one. Literally, it's the graced one. It is a particular tense in Greek called a perfect tense. And what a perfect tense means that something happens at a point of time and then continues on. It has abiding results. So he is addressing Mary as a graced one, and she continues to be graced. She is extremely favored or graced. It's the same tense, actually, that's used in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved." That is, you were saved at some point in time when you recognized Jesus died for you, and it abides. It remains. You remain saved. So Mary is special indeed, because she is this graced one, special. She's not the queen of heaven, But she certainly is unique as the mother of our Lord, Lord with a capital L. And she is greeted by an angel. There's nothing natural about that. It is only possible if God steps in. And this greeting leads to the second impossibility, because we're dealing with impossibles this morning. The second one is this conception by a virgin. She gets pregnant, and she never knows a man. Verse 29. But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, "Don't fear, Mary, for you have found favor or grace with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Mary becomes pregnant without a man while still a virgin. In fact, Joseph keeps her a virgin her entire pregnancy. This is fulfillment of a prophecy made over 500 years earlier in Isaiah chapter 7. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child, bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God with us, and that is his name. But this is a virgin birth. It is not humanly possible. Remember from last week that Zacharias and John, typically the firstborn son is named after his father. It was an exception with Zacharias because God wanted to make a point of this grace, which is what John means. But here, Jesus is named after his father. It comes from Yeshua in Hebrew, which means Yahweh saves. God saves. And that's his name. The Yeshua becomes Yesu in Greek and becomes Jesus in English, but it means the Lord saves. And we see him named that in Luke chapter 2. When 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. He was not named Joseph. Everybody would have looked at Jesus and thought that, humanly speaking, that Joseph is the father. But Joseph isn't the father of Jesus. God is the father. We're looking at four impossibilities. Number three, a kingdom of good forever. Verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." This is in view. I have not called this kingdom of God forever, although it is. I've called it a kingdom of good forever, because that's what it will be. That's why fairy tales were invented and shared. The story of Cinderella, the story of Beauty and the Beast, where there is the existence of evil, and that there's a rising up out of the ashes to marry a prince or to enter into royalty, to inherit a kingdom where goodness lives happily ever after. And this is the hope of all humanity, actually, to rise above the pain and the sorrow. Only God can bring it about. Man has tried. He's tried with religion. It's evidenced every time I see some sort of a religion hop up, or even religion that sometimes they call themselves Christian, and yet it's based on only works. Jesus described that kind of religion in his day, and he called it whitewashed tombs, where it looked good on the outside, but on the inside it was nothing but death and corruption. Religion stinks. It is something that I have fought most of my adult life. I was raised in a religion. I was raised in a denominational church. I was confirmed at the age of 12. I memorized all kinds of doctrines, but I didn't know God. I did not have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I was religious for a time, and then I turned away from it and rebelled against it and said I don't want any part of it because it looks good on the outside, maybe, by some. Didn't look good on me, but it looked good on some, but it was dead. Good forever is truly an impossibility because man can't bring it about. Jesus addressed religion again after he marched into Jerusalem, came in riding on a donkey, and he was accepted as their king, at least for a moment, a few hours perhaps. But then he comes upon this fig tree. And in Matthew 21, he came to it, found nothing on it except leaves only. He said to it, "No longer shall there be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. The fig tree represented religion, doing stuff in order to be accepted before God. And religion doesn't work because man is corrupt. Psalm 14 says, "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God, and they've all turned aside. Together they've all been corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." We're talking about an impossibility here of a kingdom of good forever, because this is a realm of impossibilities here. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Death with regard to God. Can't approach Him. Can't do anything that has life until we have the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He says, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, because all have sinned and come short of God." Even with forgiveness, we're right with God, but we're still in the flesh. And this is definitely not God's kingdom yet, because His kingdom is good and it's forever, but it's an impossibility. Constantine tried to make a kingdom of good back in the 300s. He was emperor of most of the known world at the time, and he got saved. He came to Christ. And then he moved to declare his entire kingdom Christian. I'm sure many would have come to Christ at that time. But because he was a Christian, up to this point, Christians had all been persecuted. They were thrown into lions and beaten and stoned. And they were persecuted in the empire, but not anymore under Constantine. But there were complications to that, because now he says our kingdom is Christian. But there would have been all kinds of people there who had never trusted Christ. There would have been all kinds of people in that kingdom, and they would have called themselves Christians because they're part of a Christian kingdom, but they wouldn't have known Christ. It's a little bit like our country, and some have considered this a Christian nation. Everybody in the United States is Christian, and we know certainly that it is not true, because there are many in this country that have never, ever trusted in Jesus Christ. But legalism tries to cover up. It puts all the rules and regulations together to give this semblance of goodness. But that kind of goodness forever, a goodness in that kind of kingdom, is an impossibility. It fails to eradicate evil. There is no kingdom of good. That requires the impossible. And that leads to number four. Because we're looking at impossibilities here, that kingdom is announced, a kingdom of goodness forever, but it's only from God, and it isn't yet. Number four, the Son of God on earth, the fourth impossibility that we've got to handle. Verse 34, still Luke 1. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." That's a legitimate question from Mary, where she says, "How can these things be?" It is not at all the same kind of response that Zacharias made last week, where he says, "How is this going to happen? Because I'm old." He has the angel announce it to him. Here, it's a legitimate question, because she's never known a man. How in the world is she ever going to become pregnant with Son of God? But she does, and God announces that. And he's named after his father, God. Yahweh saves, Yesu. Of the Easter miracle, rising from the dead, and the Christmas miracle, God born as a man, this one is by far the greater. The infinite in time, space, and power, taking on the limitations of humanity. Paul talks about it in Philippians chapter 2, where he writes, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself." taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is both God and man. He perfectly embodies God. He needed to represent man in all of its fallenness, but without being fallen. He needed to pay a penalty that man deserved, a penalty of death, but still be able to rise up again from that dead. So he had to be God. So he has to be a man, and he has to be fully God. And it's impossible, but he perfectly glorifies the Father. Four impossibilities. An angel greeting, the virgin conceiving, the kingdom of good forever, and a Son of God on earth. So Luke then concludes with this. Nothing is impossible with God. Verse 36. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done according to your word. And the angel departed from her. We had with Abraham and Sarah, they have a child in their old age when they're both over 90 years old. Zacharias, we saw last week, Zacharias and Elizabeth can have a child that prepares the way of the Messiah, but she's a barren and advanced in years. The walls of Jericho fall down as a powder. Three men are thrown into a fiery furnace and they're not consumed. Daniel is not eaten up by a lion. The Red Sea parts miraculously and they walk across on dry land. And you get water from a rock with Moses by hitting it with a stick. But none of these compare to Mary. Mary gave birth to the Son of God. There was a man by the name of Charles Kettering, wrote this back in 1991. He says, when I was a research head of General Motors and wanted a problem solved, I'd place a table outside the meeting room with a sign, leave slide rules here, which were the calculator of their day. He says, if I didn't do that, I'd find someone reaching for his slide rule. Then he'd be on his feet saying, boss, you can't do that. And Kettering was looking for something that was beyond the possible. So don't try to figure it out in your head, but be creative. I want you to turn with me back to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 17. Clear back before the Psalms. After Samuel. Before the Chronicles. 1 Kings chapter 17. And I want to look at a miracle here. It's a bit of an odd one, and it takes an odd twist. Is the reason I want to read it. 1 Kings 17 and verse 8, and we're dealing with the prophet Elijah. 1 Kings 17, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in a bowl and a little oil in the jar. Behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. I got enough for me and my son, and then we're going to be dead. That's all I got. So Elijah says, well, then Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go do as you've said and make me a little bread and cake from it first. Now I find this a little odd. Here this woman has just told him, I got enough flour here and oil. I can make enough bread for me to eat, my son to eat, and that's it. And then we're going to die. Elijah tells her, go make one for me first. Make me a little bread and cake from it and bring it out to me afterward you make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. And she was always able to get oil and flour and make bread for as long as God provided. It was a miracle. It was like Jesus and with his 5 loaves and 2 fish feeds probably 10 or 15,000 people in the feeding of the 5,000, which were 5,000 men beyond everything else. Produce something out of nothing, because nothing is impossible with God. Now, be careful when we try to apply that. That is not to say that anything that we may want to do is now possible because God said everything is possible, because it isn't. What he does say is what he designs in his will is he can do anything. There isn't anything that's impossible for God. As he is dragging any of us through the filth of, I can't do anything. And you may find yourself at that place sometimes in your life, and I'm kind of finding myself there, where I can't seem to do anything. I can preach, but nothing else seems to work. I can't make people well. I can't get things straightened out. I can't always make things grow. I can't seem to do anything. And that doesn't mean that anything I desire to do is possible, because God says he's the God of the impossible. But he still is. I even had another dream. I shared a dream, I think, with you last week. I had another dream, and sometimes these dreams just get my attention so. And I wake up, and I've been working in a nursing home. And I was responsible for all kinds of things, as you might think of people working in a nursing home. And yet I needed to find wheelchairs. I couldn't seem to find any. There was one woman I was supposed to get up. I woke her up out of bed, and I was going to take her to lunch and provide for her. Well, I told her, I said, stand here by the door because I got to go find a wheelchair. So I'm off looking for a wheelchair. When I finally did find one, then I couldn't find her anymore. And this dream just went on like this, where I couldn't seem to get anything done. My daughter, who was here from California, interpreted it for me. She says, you're a little frustrated because you can't find any success in anything that you do. And I'm thinking, I think that is the interpretation of my dream. And yet God will accomplish something in my life when I am broken and crushed that will be impossible. And that leads to the last section here. The last section here is with Elizabeth and dealing with Mary, and I've entitled it Faith in That Impossible. Look with me to verse 39. Luke 1 again. Now at this time Mary arose, went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and says, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. So the whole section building to Mary believed it. It's an impossibility. Zacharias couldn't believe this stuff when he was told the stuff from a miracle, but Mary did. She believed the impossible. We have a verse in Philippians 4 that says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We have a passage in 1 Peter 4. It's in the context of spiritual gifts, and it says, whoever speaks is to do as one who is speaking the very utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Whatever any of us are doing, God can perform a miracle. I believe that we are vessels that God wants to develop into miracles. but not the things that we can do ordinarily or we can do in our own strength. There's a story of two nuns, and they were nurses, and they would go about helping people in different areas. And one day, they were called to a countryside to help a person who was bedridden. So they went and ministered to him, and on the way back to town, they ran out of gas. They didn't know what to do. They were out in the middle of nowhere, and all of a sudden, a truck came by, and they flagged it down. And he said, "What's the matter?" And they said, "Well, we ran out of gas." And he said, "Well, I'd like to help, but I really don't know how." He said, "I'd give you some gas that I have here in my truck, but I don't have a container for it." Well, he said, "Do you have any container, something we could drain some gas off in?" Well, so they rummaged through the trunk, and one of the nuns pulled out a bedpan. You know what a bedpan is? It's there you go to the bathroom when you're bedridden. Okay. A bedpan. And she said, "Well, would this work?" And he said, "Well, yeah, that'll hold the gas." So he drained some gas into the bedpan, filled it up about 2 quarts worth into this pan. And then he had to leave, so he waved goodbye, and so they were on the side of the road, carefully pouring the contents of this bedpan into their vehicle. Along comes a highway patrolman, and he sees them pouring this contents of a bedpan into the pickup, and he says, "Ladies," says, I don't think that's going to work, but I do admire your faith." I look at each of us as a developing miracle, a place for the impossible. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and God is allowing people and events in each of our lives to produce the very character of God. But we're dealing with stuff at this time of year called the impossible. And as we recognize the impossibilities of what God does, and we open ourselves up to perform the impossible, to see somebody perhaps come to Christ that we have shared with, or somebody that gets healed from somebody that we have had contact with, I think those things very often are miracles. But I know that in my case that God has to work really hard to bring miracles in my life and to bring about the impossible. I have a certain amount of pride about me. I make various efforts that too often I think are in the flesh, and God lets me fail so often and fall flat on myself, my face so often, that I come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul writes, "For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself," because he'd been in the presence of God. He had seen the throne of God face to face. He'd stand in his presence. And he says, "To keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Well, concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. I've cried out to God for thorns in the flesh and difficulties to leave me so many times, a whole lot more than 3, but Paul cries out 3 times. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me.'" The great gift of Christmas is dealing with the impossible. There are people out here in the world. What is really impossible is getting somebody like them or like you or me into heaven. In and of ourselves, it's an impossibility. We can't do it. The penalty for sin is death. We've all sinned. Every man, woman, and child, we're born into it. Heaven is therefore an impossibility, unless God does something. And this Christmas message is where God does something, because he sends his own Son into the world to live on this planet for 33 years. First 30 of them basically silent. The last 3 is his ministry with the boys, certainly flawed men, like the guy you're seeing standing up here, or this grandson of mine over here. Flawed. But God is in the process of performing a miracle. Because he wants mankind who doesn't recognize him, that doesn't believe in the supernatural, that doesn't believe in a miracle, that doesn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, somehow perform a miracle in them where he will turn the lights on in their heart and their mind. And we're ready with a message because we know what God did. We know what he did. They don't, but we do. And there's changes in our life which are nothing short of a miracle, because God is in the process of taking us from something that is dead to something that is very much alive and very much used by God. So as we contemplate the miracles that we've looked here in this passage, I think God is going to perform miracles in our midst, not things that we could do naturally, but things that only God can do. You may be here this morning, and maybe you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you thought it is all part of religion, and you don't really want any part of that either. Well, I don't blame you, because I don't like religion either. I was born into it and raised into it, and much of my life was pressed me upon it, and it doesn't work. And yet God works, and his love works. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you're here this morning, and you've never realized that you've sinned. You have, and you know you have. Well, the penalty for that sin is death. It isn't religion. It isn't more good works and dedications. It is only faith in the one man who paid that penalty. His name was Jesus. And we celebrate his coming at this time of year. He became a man. He became a man so he could die. Because the penalty for that sin is death. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, open us up to understand it and see the significance of it for every day in our lives. That there are miracles happening from this birth. And then there are miracles happening from that baby who grows up, becomes a man, has a following of very imperfect humans, and then goes to the cross and dies. But he doesn't stay dead. He raises up from the dead because the penalty is paid. A penalty of death that we all deserve. In and of ourselves, it is absolute an impossibility to come to the presence of God, to come to heaven. But through Jesus Christ, all things are possible. And I pray, Father, that you will open hearts and minds today. Bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, faith in him and him alone. In Jesus' precious name, amen.